Amen. Let me invite you, please, if you have your Bibles, to open them to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, let's read together 66 to 72. 66 to 72. God's word says this, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself, and he began to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And Peter broke down and he wept." This is God's word to us this morning. Well, last week we were in Mark's gospel, and we thought about the trial of Jesus before the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. He was interrogated by them, that they were getting nowhere. So the high priest, he takes the stand and he interrogates Jesus, and he says to him point blankly, "Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you God's chosen king? Are you the Son of God? Answer us this morning. Tell us, Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus told them directly, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds." Jesus is put on the stand, Jesus is called to witness, and he testifies exactly about who he is. He boldly says that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And yet, Mark now changes scene. No longer are we in the high priest's palace, his upper room. Rather, we're down in the high priest's courtyard. But here there's another trial that takes place. This time it's not the trial of Jesus, but it's the trial of Peter. He's called to testify about Jesus three times. But on three occasions he fails, he lies, and he denies that he knows Jesus. Now Mark's intentionally done that. He's putting Jesus and Peter side by side, and he's contrasting them. Because on one hand, you have Jesus, who's a pillar, who stands tall under trial and testifies to his identity. But on the other hand, you have Peter, whose name means rock. And he's a crumbling rock that crumbles under the trial. And he denies the Lord three times. Now, Peter abandoned Jesus back in the Garden of Gethsemane. The mob had come, they had arrested Jesus. Peter pulled out his sword, he chopped off the servant's ear. Jesus restores him, they take Jesus away. And Peter and all of the disciples, they leave Jesus, they run away. They don't want to be arrested. And yet the gospel accounts, they tell us that Peter and John, that although they run away, that they and the mob takes Jesus away, they begin to follow this mob. They're curious about what is going to happen to Jesus. So they stand at a distance and they follow Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem into the high priest's courtyard. And there Peter stands. And there he, verse 54, if you look at it with me, and what we saw last week of Mark 14, there, verse 54, he's standing there beside the fire, warming himself. Peter and John, they're both in the courtyard. Well, we don't know where John goes because we're not told, but we know exactly what Peter's doing. He's standing beside the charcoal fire and he's warming himself. Now, it's 1 a.m. in the morning. It's dark. It's cold. But there's a lot of activity happening in the high priest's house. So the bystanders and the servants, they make a fire to keep themselves warm. They make a fire to talk to one another over the campfire at nighttime and to share stories and to talk about what is happening, this arrest of Jesus Christ. And there's Peter. He's standing there. He's warming himself. He's there because he's curious about what's going to happen to Jesus. But he wants to remain undercover. He doesn't want to be seen. And yet one of the servant girls passes by. And as the fire flickers on Peter's face, the servant girl, she notices Peter. And now the servant girl, she's not sitting around the fire with the bystanders. Most likely she's walking through the courtyard. And she looks over at the fire to see all the men who are there. And she notices Peter. And she stares at him because she's seen him before. You know what that's like, don't you? I don't know, you're out somewhere in a coffee shop or you're out in Tesco and you see someone from years ago that you know, but you can't remember where you knew them from. So you give them a stare and a glance. And it's awkward sometimes if they look around and they see you staring at them, but that's what you do. You're intently looking at them because you wanna try to remember, where do I know this person from? Well, that's that servant girl here. She stops in the courtyard. She looks at Peter intently. She approaches him and she says, "Well, I know you." And she says, verse 67, she says, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." She can't remember Peter's name. She can't remember where she's met him before. But she does remember that he's associated with Jesus Christ, the man who's being trialed upstairs in the high priest's room. And she asks him, you know Jesus. You're associated with him. And what does Peter do? Look at verse 68. He denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." You see, in that society, this slave girl was probably one of the lowest of the lows on the social ladder. For a starter, she was a female. And in that society, a male-dominated society, females were less than males. On the other hand, she was a slave. And most likely, she was young. So she's unimportant, she's insignificant, she's powerless when it comes to social cues. And yet she asks Peter the question, and Peter is intimidated by her, and he says, "I don't know Jesus." This is not a Roman soldier asking him. This is not the high priest asking him. This is a little slave girl, a most insignificant woman. And he denies Jesus in front of her. Now, this could have went any other way, couldn't it? Peter could have said, "Well, yeah, I do know Jesus, and I love Jesus." Peter could have said, "Yeah, Jesus is my best friend. We were in the boat one day, and the storm came, and Jesus calmed the storm. He is God, a very God. Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead. He taught with authority. He's the best of men. He's not only the best of men, but he is God, a very God." And yet he doesn't do that. He says he doesn't know Jesus. The ironic thing is, the only reason he's there is because he's there for Jesus, but he doesn't want anyone to know that. He's fearful of what will happen. So Mark then tells us that Peter's around the fire. He's asked this question. He denies it, and then he gets a bit ashamed and awkward. So what he does is he comes away from the fire, and he goes into the gateway. And there the rooster crows, and Peter's in the gateway. He's probably hiding in the shadows. He doesn't want to be recognized. And another servant girl comes past. And this servant girl, another one, says to Peter, "Peter, I know you from somewhere. Are you with Jesus? Are you associated with Jesus?" And again, for a second time, Peter denies it. He falls into the same sin. He has a chance to make amends, but he hunkers down into his sin and repeats it again. And then for a third time, the bystanders, they're around Peter now, and they're listening to Peter talk. We don't know what he's saying. Maybe he's having, I don't know, campfire chats, as you do in the middle of the night. And they recognize that he has a funny accent. You see, these men, these bystanders, they're from Jerusalem, which was the holy city. It was the big smoke of the day. It was posh Jerusalem. And yet Peter, he's from Galilee. He's a foreigner to the city life. He's most likely uneducated. He's low in society, and his accent gives him away. It's like some of us going to Belfast, and our accent gives us away, as we're not from Belfast, we're from Tyrone. Or when I came here, and still probably, some of you are, you know my accent is not a Tyrone accent, it's a Bangor accent. It's different. Well, this accent gives Peter away, and therefore they say to him in verse 70, look there with me, they say to him in verse 70, but again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." Jesus is from Galilee, his disciples are from Galilee, and Peter, you're a Galilean, so obviously you know Jesus. In fact, John's account of this says that the person who asked Peter this is the cousin of the man whose ear was cut off. So I don't know, maybe he said, "I do know you, you cut my cousin's ear off. You do know Jesus." Look at verse 71, look at how Peter replies. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." For us swearing here, we would read that and we would think Peter's cursing about Jesus. "I do not know, beep, beep, Jesus, beep, 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 beep." But that's not what it means. Instead, it means here he's taking an oath, swearing on something that he's telling the truth. It's what you would do in court. "I will swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." Peter not only swears, but he also invokes a curse on him. To invoke a curse would be to call down divine judgment on you if a condition was not met. So most likely Peter would have said something like, I call God, I swear on God, I call him to testify that I am telling the truth. I do not know Jesus. In fact, if I'm found to be a liar, then may God strike me down. That's how serious he digs down into this lie. He calls God to bear witness. He calls divine judgment down upon his life. He's trying to make his lies more believable, to say, "I deny Jesus. I do not know him." See, one time, "Peter, do you know Jesus?" "No." Two times, "Peter, do you know Jesus?" "No." And the third time, "Peter, do you know Jesus?" "No." It seems that as soon as he finished his swearing, at that very moment, the rooster crowed a second time. And look at verse 72. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." See, Peter remembered what the Lord had said and predicted. Jesus told him for a few hours before, "Peter, you're going to deny me this Friday night. You're going to deny me before the rooster crows a second time, three times." And as this rooster crows, he hears the crow and he remembers what Jesus said. In fact, Luke's account in Luke 22, he gives us another detail. He tells us that at that very moment when the rooster crows and when Peter remembers this, he tells us that Jesus is walking across the courtyard. And Jesus, arrested Jesus, being transferred to Pilate in the middle of the night, he looks directly at Peter and Peter sees Jesus looking at him. It's so detailed. Peter speaks his third denial. Peter hears the rooster crow. Peter sees Jesus look at him. Peter remembers what Jesus said. And then Peter breaks down. He weeps. He's full of guilt. He's full of regret. He is full of shame. He knows what he has done. And what is he? He's cut to the heart. He's pierced. He's broken over his denial of Jesus Christ. You see, as I said earlier, Peter was called the rock by Jesus. And yet here the rock crumbles under pressure. He fails to testify about his Lord. That's the narrative. It's a striking story. It's a story that all four Gospels record for us, because it's a story that's so important for you and I to learn from. And what I want us to do now, after we've walked through that story, I want us to consider two lessons, vital lessons that this story teaches us this morning. So firstly, on the screen behind us, it's this: be on your guard, you're not immune from falling. Be on your guard, you're not immune from falling. You see, we've walked through Mark's gospel for many months now, and we've come to understand what Peter is like. We know he's an overconfident man. He's a man who doesn't think, but immediately speaks what he is, what will come straight to his mind. He doesn't take a breath. He shoots from the hip whenever he has an opportunity. He's a proud, overconfident man. Back in Mark chapter 8, if you remember it, Jesus said to Peter and the disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter stands up and he speaks for the disciples and he says, "Well, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God." He acknowledges him as God's chosen king, the one that they've been longing for and waiting for. And then Jesus, he says, "Well, you're right." And he tells him, "Well, the Christ is going to suffer at the hands of religious leaders. The Christ is going to die and then be raised from the dead." And what does Peter do? Do you remember it? Peter hears about the suffering Messiah. And he grabs Jesus and he takes him aside and he scolds him. And he says, "Jesus, what are you on about? The Christ doesn't suffer. The Christ is going to conquer. Jesus, you're making this up. You're lying. Let me tell you how things are to be." He's got the audacity to say he knows better than Jesus. He's overconfident, Peter. Even in Mark 14, the hours preceding this fall, we saw his overconfidence time and time again. Jesus told the disciples, "Man, you're going to fall away from me in the next couple hours." Peter said, "Lord, they all may fall away, but I'm not leaving you." And Jesus says, "Peter, you are going to fall away." And Peter says, "Lord, I don't care what you say. I'm going to die with you. I'm going to remain with you. I'm going to be faithful to the very end." He's overconfident. He denies the word of Jesus. And then they move into the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14. And Jesus says, well, "Man, Peter, James, and John, watch and pray. Sit here, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. And I'll go over here and pray." And Peter thinks he knows better than the Lord. So instead of praying as the Lord directs him to, Peter, he catches up on his sleep. He takes a cat nap. Jesus tells him to pray, lest he fall into temptation. And Peter says, "I don't need to pray, I need to sleep." He's overconfident, he's proud. When the mob arrests Jesus, Peter again shoots from the hip. He's ready to fight the mob. He sees the hundreds of soldiers that have arrived, and he's ready to take them on. So he grabs his sword, he swings for the head, and he chops the man's ear off. He's overconfident, he's brash, he's proud. And even the fact him being in this courtyard, it's a sign of his overconfidence. You see, Jesus had warned him he would deny him. But instead of staying away, he follows at a distance. He puts himself in the place of temptation and he falls. And great was his fall. You see, Peter didn't have self-awareness. He didn't realize how weak and sinful he was. He thought he was something. And yet in this account, he finds exactly out who he is. He's a sinner through and through. He's a failure. He's a mess up. He's broken. And Gordon Murray, that's the lesson that we need to learn from this text. Be on your guard. You are not immune from temptation. You see, when God saves a person, We've said this many times before in church here. When God saves a person, he removes the penalty of their sin. The penalty of sin is God's wrath and condemnation. But when he saves a person, that there's, as Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're at peace with God. Not only is the penalty of sin removed, but the power of sin is removed. When God saves a person, no longer does sin reign over that person, but King Jesus comes in and takes the throne. The penalty is removed, the power is removed, and yet when a person is saved, the presence of sin remains. It's indwelling sin. And sin that remains in your life, believer, it's not neutral. Rather, it's an enemy that is seeking to trip you up. Genesis chapter 4 said that sin is crouching at the door, seeking to overcome you. Sin is active against you. It's looking to trip you up. It's looking to cause you to flee from God. It's an enemy in our lives. And yet, Christian, so often we forget that, don't we? So often we forget the nature of indwelling sin within us. There was a news article about a story in 2009 in Florida. There was an 8-foot pet python that killed a 2-year-old girl in her house. The python was a family pet. It lived in the family home. The mother treated it like a puppy, and yet one night it escaped its tank. It went into the 2-year-old's bedroom and it squeezed her to death. It's a tragic story. And yet, the woman and her boyfriend, they were so foolish. Because they knew fine rightly that this was a dangerous animal, but they bought it and they pampered it. In fact, the tank, the news article records that the tank, it wasn't secured and sealed tight. Rather, the tank had a quilt cover, a duvet cover over the top to keep the python in instead of allowing it out. And yet that night, the reptile escaped from its enclosure and killed the girl. The news article also reports that the python had escaped multiple times before, but they didn't think anything of it. They just put it back in its pen, and they just kept the quilt over it and thought it would be okay. And yet, Gordon, many Christians treat sin like this pet python. Instead of fighting sin, you flirt with it. Instead of starving sin, you stroke it. You know sin is deadly, but instead of fortifying your life against it, you throw a duvet over it and you give it opportunities to come back into your life. And yet here's the lesson from Peter. Wake up to the enemy that lives within you, Christian. Wake up to the sinfulness of your life. Understand who you are, a sinner through and through, weak, broken, messy, vulnerable to temptation. And what I think is striking about this narrative is that Peter's public fall here is preceded by many falls in private. You see, Jesus told him that he would deny him. But instead of listening to the word of Jesus, he doubted it and he went on against it. Jesus told him how to overcome sin in the garden. Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. This was a battle plan for success. Be on your guard. Be alert. The temptation's coming. Pray for God's help. But instead of listening to Jesus' word, Peter failed again. After fleeing from the garden, instead of staying away from the place of temptation, Peter puts himself back into the place of temptation, and he leaves himself vulnerable to being tempted and falling. You see, his public fall was preceded by these private falls. And so often that's the case. If someone falls publicly, it doesn't happen out of the blue. It comes from a fall in their private life. They haven't kept close to the Lord. And as I've been studying this week, this has been really pressed upon me for us as a church. It's the importance of keeping close to the Lord. You see, if a ship that's sailing on the seas is to remain above the waters and it's not to sink, there needs to be a great weight under the water to keep it up. It's the same for you, Christian. If you're to remain, if you are to stand tall for the Lord, you need to have a solid devotional life. You need to keep close to the Lord. Because once that drifts, you're more vulnerable to temptation overtaking you. You must daily remind yourself of the Word of God and pray that He will help you to live by it. Because once that goes, you're vulnerable to temptation. You're vulnerable to denying the Lord in your public life. It's shown throughout Scripture. Scripture says, let anyone who thinks they stand take heed lest they fall. You see, Noah thought he could stand, but he fell to drunkenness. David thought he could stand, but he fell to lust. Solomon thought he could stand, but he fell to wealth. Peter thought he could stand, but he fell to the fear of man. Therefore, for you, Christian, you are to take heed lest you fall. Do you think you're something this morning? Do you think you're never going to fall into the sin of others around you? Well, you need to realize you're not immune from temptation. Be on your guard. How do you be on your guard? Well, Jesus has already given Peter and the other disciples and us the blueprint back in verse 38. Look at it with me. Mark 14, verse 38. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here's the battle plan for success. Here's the roadmap for how you are to keep going with the Lord when temptation comes your way. You're to watch. It means be alert. Be on the constant lookout. Expect it to come. When that pet python slithers out of its cage once, you're to put up a fortress to guard against it, to trap it in, to get rid of it out of your life. Don't shield your eyes to sin. Rather, be on alert to it. Expect it to come. For some of you, there are places you will be tempted. Therefore, stay out of those places. For others of you, there are people who will tempt you to wander away from the Lord. Stay away from those people. For some of you, there's times when you're more vulnerable to temptation and your guard is down. Be alert to them. Never be a sleepy Christian. Because sleepy Christians fall into sin. Be alert, be watchful, be awake. But then Jesus says, pray. It means seek God's help. It means come to God in prayer daily. Confess to Him, Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I'm prone to wander and leave the God that I love. Lord, I'm so attracted to sin. I'm so weak. But Lord, I need your help. So help me today to live for you. Help me to resist temptation. Help me to take the opportunities for Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul said to the Corinthians, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. You're to seek God's help. Prayer is the key to fighting temptation. You see, prayerless Christians are the Christians who say, I can battle temptation myself. Prayerful Christians are the ones who realize, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. Watch and pray. That's how you stand. That's how you're on your guard. And this morning, Christian, I want to ask you, are you flirting with sin? Christian, are you going places that you know you will be tempted? Are you involved with people who you know will cause you to wander? Do you think that you're immune? Do you think you're standing tall? Well, the first lesson you need to learn is be on your guard. You are not immune from falling. And yet there's a second lesson we need to learn. And that's this. Repent. You are not unforgivable after falling. Repent, you're not unforgivable after falling. You see, the first lesson is, we're to be on our guard against temptation. We're to be on our guard against sin. But the reality is, Christians do sin. No Christian is perfect. And in fact, 1 John verse 8 says that if we have say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So then the question is, well, how do we respond when we do fall? When we do mess up? Well, the natural response that we often have is we think that we're unforgivable. And we run away from God. It's right to the beginning. You remember Adam and Eve? First sin they commit, God comes to the garden. Where are they? They're hiding from God. They're trying to hide from God. They're ashamed. They're guilty. They think God wants nothing to do with them. No interaction. And that's how we often think. We've messed up so greatly. We've fallen into the same temptation again and again. And we think God has no time for us. We're unforgivable. He wants nothing to do with us. And yet 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then verse 9 says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when we sin, we must not run away from God, but we must run to God for forgiveness. And that's the second lesson we learn here from Peter. Repent, you're not unforgivable after falling. Remember that word repent, it means to do a 180 degree turn. Your natural reaction is to run away from God, to stay in your sin. But repentance means to turn around and to run to God and to seek his forgiveness. You see, Peter had a great fall. Three times he fell into the same sin. And what we actually see is that his sin gets worse every time he repeats it. The first sin, it's, I do not know Jesus. But by the third time, he's calling down judgment from above, saying, I don't know Jesus. It gets worse and worse and worse. And he heard the rooster crow the first time, but he ignored it. He kept going into his sin. He feared men and women around him, rather than fearing God. After three times, he realized what he had done. He then remembered what Jesus had told him, and he was broken over it. Earlier I said that Luke 22 records a key detail. The very moment that Peter denies Jesus a third time, he looks up and he sees Jesus staring at him as he walks across the courtyard. Now imagine what that would have been like. There's Peter, he's ashamed, he's denied Jesus three times, and Jesus walks by him, is just staring at him, looking at him. The question is, why did Luke record that detail? That's a specific detail. Why mention that? Well, I think in the first place, he mentions it because it's a reminder to Peter, and it's a reminder to us this morning that Jesus looks at Peter and knows exactly what Peter's done. He sees his sin, and it's the same with you, Christian. He sees everything you do. Your sin in public, but also your sin in private that no one else sees. The sin in your head, as well as your mouth and your hands. He sees it all. But the also other reason Luke records that is because it shows the tenderness of Jesus towards Peter. See, Jesus is arrested. Jesus is being transferred over to Pilate to be crucified in the morning. And yet in the darkest of night, he looks to Peter as if to say, Peter, my eyes are on you. Peter, I'm not turning away from you. I'm looking directly at you. It's a look of love, isn't it? It's a look of tenderness. It's a look of care. Peter, I'm not turning away from you. I'm ashamed of you. Rather, Peter, I'm looking at you and I'm going to the cross to die for you, to restore you, to bring you back and to forgive you. See, Peter, he's weeping and he's broken over his sin. And the story of Peter should end there. Guilty, broken, defiled. And yet it doesn't. Because Christ has him back. Jesus welcomes him back. See, look back in Mark 14 at verse 27 for a moment. Verse 27. It says this, Jesus said to the disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is as it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Verse 28, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." That Jesus already told the disciples, "You're going to mess up, you're going to fail me, but I'm going to restore you. I'm going to have fellowship with you. I'm going to meet you in Galilee to have communion with you." Turn over in your Bibles to Mark 16, verse 6. Mark 16, verse 6. And it says this, "And the angel said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Verse 7, "But go tell the disciples," note this, "and tell Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he has told you." Mark 16, Jesus has been raised from the grave, and the angel tells the women, "Jesus is going to meet you in Galilee." But he says to the women specifically, "Tell Peter that." You see, Peter was guilty. Peter was broken over his sin. He had let the Lord down 3 times. He thought he was unforgivable. He thought Jesus would never have anything to do with him again. But Jesus here, it says in Mark 16, verse 6, "I'm going to meet you in Galilee." The point is this. Peter comes to realize that Jesus will have him back. Yes, he's messed up. Yes, he's failed Jesus greatly. But Jesus will restore him. And that's what's happened. Peter's given a second chance. And then on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and 3, Peter stands up and boldly testifies before the thousands upon thousands that Jesus is the Christ. Do you get what that means today, Christian? No matter how much you have failed Jesus this week, no matter how much you have messed up, He will have you back. He will restore you. He will forgive you. See Romans 8, we're in Romans 8, but what does Romans 8 say? It says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christian, you are loved by Jesus and nothing will separate you from Him. Not even your sin. Not even your messiness. Not even your repeated brokenness and failure to obey Him. It will not separate you from Him. That means your fear of man, like Peter, can be forgiven. Your lust can be forgiven. Your laziness can be forgiven. Your gluttony can be forgiven. Your bitterness can be forgiven. Your grumbling, complaining attitude can be forgiven. Your anger can be forgiven. All sin, no matter what it could be, whether it's the greatest sin in the world or whether it's a small private sin, no matter what it is forgiven in Jesus Christ. And therefore, Christian, repent. You are not unforgivable after falling. That's the heart of Jesus towards sinners. And it means also this morning, if you're not a Christian, hear that. That is the heart of Jesus towards you. Ready to forgive you. Ready to cleanse you. Ready to welcome you into His fold. You see, Jesus, while He was on this earth, the people that He spent the most time with was not the churchgoers or the religious leaders. It was the tax collectors and the sinners. And the religious leaders, they hated it. They said, "What are you on about, Jesus? Why are you doing this? Like, who are you?" And Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, He says this, He responds to their complaining and their grumbling and their slandering of Him. And He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." You see, friends, that is why Jesus came. He came for you. Yes, you're messy. Yes, you've got baggage. Yes, you've failed Him many times. But He came for you. To save you. To bring you into His family. And therefore, I invite you this morning, if you do not know Christ, come to him. Experience his forgiveness. Experience his grace for the first time. If you're not a Christian today, don't allow your past to push you away from Jesus. Rather, allow it to push you towards Jesus to find his forgiveness and his grace. Amen. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, what a narrative. What an account, Lord. An account that we needed to hear this morning. And we pray, O God, just that you will help us to learn these vital lessons for our life. Lord, help us to be on our guard. We are not immune from temptation. Lord, humble us this morning. If we think that we are something spiritually, Lord, humble us this morning. Help us to take heed lest we fall. And we pray, Lord, if we are failures, if we are broken, Lord, help us to learn this second lesson, to repent. You're not unforgivable after falling. Father, we thank you for the heart of Christ, that it is ready to forgive sinners. It's ready to restore them into his family. And we pray, O God, this morning, that we will all know that today. We'll know the compassion and the love and the tenderness of King Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.